I think we need to call them right now. So we set out in his office, and he dialed the number and got this dad on the phone. And boy, did we have a problem. I mean, as soon as he knew it was us, the volcano erupted. He was angry and was saying things like, you guys just blew it tonight. And that thing was so disorganized, and my son was humiliated. I don't know if he's ever going to recover from this thing. It was a little bit exaggerated. He just went to the wrong place. Okay? But I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking, this is really bad. I mean, this is like family leaving the church and going somewhere else kind of bad. I just thought this whole thing was about to blow up. And my coworker was handling the call, and he let this guy kind of get it all out, and they started talking. And he gently talked to that guy for about 5-10 minutes. And after about 10 minutes, the guy on the other end of the phone was saying things like, you know, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have been so rough on you guys. I kind of lost my temper. Please forgive me. And, you know, it all wound up just kind of smoothing out. And we got off the phone. I looked at my coworker and said, what did you just do? How do you go from a situation that looks like it's about to blow up to 10 minutes later, this guy is apologizing to you? How does that happen? And the answer to the question is, my friend had learned the art of managing a crucial conversation very well. I knew the age of miracles was over, but I didn't quite know how he had pulled this off. It kind of looked like a miracle, but it really isn't. In fact, it's the opposite. It's a set of learnable skills that he had developed that helped him manage this conversation well. For the next 4 days, you're going to hear me use this phrase over and over again. So I thought it'd be really helpful at the beginning to tell you what I mean when I talk about crucial conversations. They have, for our purposes, 3 pieces. Will you write these down? And I didn't ask you to do that because I'm lazy and didn't want to fill it in on the handouts. You'll remember it. Am I doing something wrong? Because this is making a lot of noise. Tell me what I'm doing wrong. I don't want y'all to be driving crazy all night because this is making noise. I'm not very competent at things like this. Okay, is that better? Y'all could respond. So, yeah, that's good. All right, 3 pieces to a crucial conversation. I want you to write these down so you remember them. Number one, a crucial conversation is a conversation where the stakes are high. The one I just described to you, I say that the stakes were high because I was afraid like this family might leave, that there might be big spiritual implications. The stakes were high. Number two, opinions vary. Trust me, that daddy had a much different view of what was going on that evening than me and my coworker had. And then number three, emotions run strong. The dad was mad. He was angry. But I got to tell you what, that wasn't the only emotion in that conversation. I was feeling one too. I was fearful at first. And then when he started talking about how his son was humiliated and how awful this is and he might not ever recover from it, then I was getting a little mad too, because that seemed like it was really overstated. Crucial conversations are conversations where the stakes are high, emotions run strong, and opinions vary. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to start thinking about all the conversations you have that fit that definition. And I would contend that when you start looking for them, what you find out is that we're having conversations like this all the time. In virtually every relationship, do husbands and wives have crucial conversations? What about when y'all disagree about how the children ought to be disciplined? Or whose family are we going to spend Thanksgiving with this year? In some families, that is a crucial conversation, right? With your teenage kids? Dad ever have a conversation with a daughter about a boyfriend that he doesn't approve of? High stakes, different opinions, strong emotions. Sometimes in our families, we have crucial conversations among brothers and sisters about how we're going to take care of our aging parents. Sometimes you have a crucial conversation on the job when you, as an employee, have to explain to the boss why his idea is really not a very good idea. Sometimes you have to have a crucial conversation with the baseball coach about the way he behaved during the game. It's even worse, ladies, when the coach is your husband, right? When you start looking for it, they're happening all the time. Now, for our purposes, what I want to suggest is that when you begin looking for them, what you find is that within church families, we're having conversations like this all the time. We might not have labeled them this way, but they're going on. For example, ladies, have you ever had to go talk to a parent about the misbehavior of their child in Bible class? How's that going to go? High stakes, different opinions, strong emotions. How about elders that have to go talk to one of their sheep who's caught up in sin? Or how about when one of the sheep has to go talk to the elders about something that's going on that they disapprove of? How about when you're meeting with some folks who want to place membership and it's all going till really well until you find out they're in an unscriptural marriage? And all of a sudden a casual conversation suddenly turns crucial. The truth is, within the church family, when you stop and think about it, again, these kinds of conversations are going on all the time. Which raises this question. If I'm really having these things all the time, in the church family, outside the church family, and all these different relationships, and I don't typically handle them well, what are the consequences going to be? Do you see a problem developing? People who handle conversations like this badly find out that it just creates turmoil all along the way through life. And if it's going on all the time, there's a lot of turmoil going on. By contrast, if somebody could master some skills that would help them handle conversations like this well, think about the difference that could make in your life. How it improves every single relationship. And then narrow it down to what is our focus for this weekend, and that is church families. If we handle conversations like this badly, regularly, think about it how it impacts the church family. In fact, I'm going to throw this scripture up here. In Galatians 5 and 13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But, look at verse 15. "If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." I want you to think about the language he uses there. Biting and devouring each other. I think that's exactly what goes on in crucial conversations that fail. We wind up having one conversation after another that ends badly and leaves bad feelings and bad relationships in its wake, and we're gradually just chewing each other up with failed conversations. Can I give you an example of what I'm talking about? Now, I'm going to warn you in advance. I'm going to use a lot of illustrations about elders. That's not because I've been asked to come and direct some charges at your elders, okay? That's not what that's about. I have taught this material previously to our eldership. I have no idea what you're doing back there. I could just take it off and yell. So a lot of my illustrations come from my classes that I've taught with our eldership, okay? So that's why I'm using a lot of elder illustrations. Work with me on that. So imagine that a family comes to the elders, and they've got a busy baseball schedule on Sunday afternoon, so they ask one of their elder buddies, "Hey, could you guys move the Sunday evening service an hour later? Because that would really help us with our baseball schedule." And this elder likes his family, so he goes into the other guys, and they have a meeting about that, and he says, "Hey, we need to move our service an hour later because it's really going to help It's really going to help our families with young kids. And so the other guys don't care. And they're like, that's fine with me. And they sign off on it. And so it's the elders and that family who make the decision, right? How's that going to go over? I'm kind of shaking your heads. It's going to be bad, right? Because they didn't talk to the family that won't be able to come now because work now prevents them from being able to be there at that time. And so, guess what? There's another crucial conversation coming, right? Because when that's announced on Sunday, that poor guy that now can't come on Sunday night, he's mad. And so there's another meeting with the elders. And when this meeting takes place, this guy's kind of worked up because he feels like they just bulldozed right over him. So he's a little loud, a little harsh. And one of the elders just thinks that's completely out of place. So he puts him in his place by being a little loud and a little harsh and let him know, we're the elders. This is the decision. You got to abide by it, right? How does that go over? And we fix that. We're actually 2 miles closer to the other church. We're out of here, right? Done. Finish that issue. Lost a family. Oh, no, because they had friends. And when they leave, now two of their friends are upset and they want to have meetings with the elders too. More crucial conversations. And those conversations go like the other ones, badly. Except these families don't leave, they just stew, right? They're going to stick around, but they're going to sit in the pew and be mad at the elders for running off their friends. Question, does anything like that ever happen? We know that it does. And the conclusion we walk away with that with is, boy, you just can't talk about changing times of services. It's just too controversial, right? And that isn't the problem, is it? We never really addressed what is the real problem, and that is our inability to manage these conversations well. There's got to be a better way. And that's what I want to talk to you about for the next few days. Several years ago, a friend of mine recommended this book to me. I'll put it on the slide so you can see it too. You can see the title of it. I'll just confess that I have ripped off the title, okay? Crucial Conversations. A friend of mine said, you need to read this book. It's a really great book. So me and my coworker sat down and we read it together and we were very impressed. I need to tell you, this is not a religious book. It's a business book. It was written to help managers and supervisors work better with their employees and create better dialogue in a work setting. But as we read the book, we were impressed with two things. That first of all, as elders, we had a lot of crucial conversations. I mean, just all the time. And secondly, the closer we looked at the things the book was advocating, the more impressed we became that these guys were really just ripping off God. That a lot of the stuff they were talking about was really rooted in biblical principles. This was stuff that God said first. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, if what I have said up to now is true, that crucial conversations are going on all the time, then we should expect to find them in the Bible, right? You think? So I started looking for them, and guess what? They're all over the place. I'll throw some of my favorite up here just to illustrate that for you. Acts chapter 6, when they're having the problem with the widows, and they've got to sit down and come up with a strategy about dealing with neglected widows. Do you think that the stakes were high there? And that there were different opinions about that? Do you think that was an emotional issue? Caring for widows. Widows being not neglected, not given food. Yeah. Acts 6 is a crucial conversation. My favorite is in Acts chapter 15, when you have that big gathering in Jerusalem. It is the poster child for a crucial conversation. And then I think about that one in Galatians 2, when Paul has to confront Peter, two apostles, having a crucial conversation about his hypocrisy. When you look for them, they're all over the place in Scripture. And the great thing about finding them there is they give us all these case studies. And we will spend some time doing that this weekend, looking at some of these examples, both of the successful and the failed crucial conversations we find in the Bible. and try to figure out what we can learn from them. So we find what we would expect. When you look for them in the Bible, they're there. But perhaps even more important, if these conversations have the potential to so dramatically affect our relationships, our marriages, with our kids, on the job, and most importantly for this setting, in the church family, you think God would give us some guidance about this, right? And guess what? Folks, it's all over the place. My problem right now is I want to give you some examples. I just have to figure out where to stop. How late y'all will stay tonight? Because it's all over the place. I mean, when I think about the scriptures that talk about this, I mean, my mind goes to Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Does that have any relevance when you're involved in a crucial conversation? Or Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you will know how you should respond to each person. And then you get over into the Proverbs, and I mean, it's just everywhere. Proverbs 17, 27, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. And then in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And then one of my favorite, Proverbs 12, 18, here's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. On and on and on we could go with so many passages that give us principles to help us manage our crucial conversations well. I think our problem is that we have failed to gather up this mountain of wisdom, learn what it was that the Holy Spirit was trying to tell us, and then figure out, how do we plug that in when I'm in a conversation that's starting to turn crucial and becoming destructive? How do all these principles plug in and help me in that situation? So now what you know we're going to do for the rest of the weekend. I want to try to gather some of these principles that are found in Scripture and talk a little bit about how we, in a very practical way, take them and start plugging them into real life situations to see if we can do better at managing these conversations. So I want to be upfront with you in telling you that I'm going to use both books. Okay? This is man's book. This is God's book. The stuff in this book is non-negotiable. So the principles we look at from God's word, because you're here on a Thursday night, you're a disciple of Jesus, you're committed to do what he said, right? So whatever is in this book, we absolutely have to do. That is not true of this other book. The thing that I like about this book is it's very, very practical. It sort of put hands and feet on those Bible obligations. It says, here's one way to do it. You can decide if you like it or not, okay? It's a man's book. I think some of the strategies are good. I think they're rooted in biblical ideas. You be the judge of that, and you can do that because it's a human book. I will refer to both of them over the course of the weekend. I will use some of their vernacular, and I will advocate some of the steps that they give us. They use memorable devices to help with that. I think they're helpful, and so we're going to do some of that this weekend. But you know that we're dealing with two different kinds of books, right? I would urge you to pick up a copy of it and read it. I think it's an excellent work with some really, really good ideas. The other thing that I want to tell you is that I have never done this before. So we read the book and decided it would be great for our elders to read the book, and that's what we did. We did about a year, chapter by chapter, going through the book. I think we did about 12 lessons. And then we did it again a year ago. So as an eldership, we've actually been through the book twice. And if you're asking why, because change is hard. We needed to do it again. And as we were going through the book, our shepherd said, you know, we think the whole church needs this. And so we did this as a summer series where I preached back last year. I had 23 lessons to teach this material. I have 6 this weekend. So that was interesting. Figure out how to kind of squeeze all this down into the time frame that we have. And I asked Steve what time I was supposed to stop. He said, I'm not sure. So we're not going to go on forever and ever, I promise you, okay? What about 45 minutes? And we'll try to get some questions in there. By the way, do any of the guys have a question at this point? We're supposed to be doing this like a class. This is a huge class. It's a great turnout, by the way. God bless y'all for coming tonight. Anyone want to ask a question for what we've done up to now or throw in? Guaranteed way in Churches of Christ to get no answer, to ask an auditorium class, do you have any questions? Works every time. So I do want to say to you that I have some lavish hopes for what we're doing. I had these hopes for my church family back in Texas and for this church family too as we do this together. I hope, brothers and sisters, that we will all believe in the principles. Not the principles in this book, but I really hope that we all believe in the principles that are in this book. And as we look at those, to appreciate that working with His Word, God can transform us and make us into a whole new person. That's what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 4. God isn't just trying to tweak a few aspects of outward behavior, but working from within on our hearts. He wants to form us into a whole new person. And that includes the things we're looking at this weekend that are relative to how we handle conversations like that. And I think if we'll let Him do this, what we find is that it changes relationships in dramatically positive ways. And most important, it transforms us as a church family. I really believe that it dramatically alters the way we do this thing we do together. And here's what I mean by that. It enables us to get past the kind of petty fussing that I think holds churches back. It keeps us from doing the critical work we need to be doing, of going out in this community, winning lost people. We're able to really go out and fight the devil because we're not busy fighting each other. You know what I mean? And I think that's really holding back a lot of churches today. And if you look at the internals of why that's going on, I tell you folks, a lot of it is about just one failed conversation after another. When emotions are strong, and people have different opinions, and the stakes are high, for some bizarre reason, we are at our very worst. And with God as our guide, we need to do a lot better, and I think we can. So maybe the place to start talking about that is with a little bit of discussion about how I'm doing. I want you to think about your own crucial conversations for a moment, now that we've defined what that is. Look back in your life on the last month or so. Think about a crucial conversation you've had, and the question is, how did you do? In fact, we could have some fun with this. Just imagine that since we knew this has been coming now for several weeks, that we secretly put cameras in your house and someone recorded the last argument you had with your spouse. And now we're going to play it back so that we can use it as a case study to analyze together your last argument with your spouse. How are you feeling about that right now? Yeah, we really didn't do that, okay? But would you not want people to see? And would you look at that and say, yeah, I probably need to do this better? I was telling Steve as we were having dinner tonight that when we did this back home, we actually encountered from some of our church family some real skepticism about whether or not you could really do conversations like this well. And I'm not surprised by that. For example, among our married couples, we had some folks who really believed that arguments just don't go well. Do you know why they believe that? Want to guess? You can say something? Long history of experience. They've been arguing with each other a long, long time, and they always go badly. And so what they agree to do is, boy, let's just argue as rarely as possible. Let's just have as few disagreements, because if we have them, they're going to be bad. And so the idea that you could take a high-stakes emotional issue where we don't agree, and in the end that winds up being something good, they don't believe it. They don't believe it can happen. And listen, that vernacular is in our culture, right? We even talk about that. How many times have you heard someone say, oh, I just can't talk about politics? Why do people say that? Because they've tried talking about politics. Oh, my goodness, don't bring up Donald Trump. People were going to go to war over this guy, right? Can't talk about politics. Can't talk about religion. You see, we already understand in our culture that you can't talk about high-stakes, emotional, controversial issues and have it end well. So please know, I'm coming into this recognizing there's a lot of skepticism about our ability to do that, which raises an interesting question. Why do these things go badly so much of the time? And I think there are four reasons, at least four reasons. Number one, because they are crucial conversations. They end up badly because people are emotional and they have different views of this. And so just the nature of the conversation, I think, leads to bad outcomes. Secondly, another part of the problem is they're often spontaneous. Every guy in the room understands that because you've been having a perfectly normal, calm conversation with your wife, and all of a sudden, guys, she was mad at you, right? And you're thinking, what did I do? Right? Sometimes all of a sudden we just find ourselves talking to someone who got mad and we don't know why they got mad. And so they just blindsided us. We didn't have any capacity to get ready. Listen, as an elder, when someone comes to me and says, we're having a problem in our marriage and we're coming to see you tomorrow. Yeah, we know that's going to be a crucial conversation. We kind of get ready for that. You do some praying and you do some thinking about that. But sometimes they just come out of nowhere and we're not ready for them. And then third, sometimes we're under pressure to decide something. I mean, it's not like we can stop and say, hey, you know, I'm just getting a little uncomfortable. People are getting upset. Let's pause and revisit this next week. And I'm going to talk to some friends and do some praying, get some guidance. Sometimes you don't get to do that. Sometimes you just have to decide right now and you're under pressure. And then fourthly, and this is the big one, I think that these conversations go badly because we don't have any idea about how to do this well. So I told you, when my friend was talking to this angry dad on the phone, I didn't know what he was doing. I just know that somehow he did something that made it turn out well. And in my mind, I'm thinking, how did that happen? Sometimes I don't think we know how to do this better. After all, where did we learn how to manage crucial conversations? We'd all like to say, well, you know, I spent several months looking at God's Word and researching Scripture, and I take all my cues from those principles in the Word of God. That's how I manage crucial conversations until we're talking harshly and rudely to our wife, and somehow Proverbs 15:1 just doesn't seem to fit with that, right? I think we learn watching other people, watching what mom and dad did, watching what other people in the church did. And since most people don't handle these well, sometimes what we're borrowing from isn't a great example. And so we perpetuate bad habits from generation to generation. And what we need is a better way. So, we're not talking about little change this weekend. I need to be upfront with you about it. This goes to the core of who we are. This is about changes in our character. So the things that we're going to propose are going to be tough. So the question you and I need to think about over the course of this weekend is, am I willing to really make some changes to my character so that I can do this better? Because that's what it's going to require of me. So with all that in front of us, I was trying to think about where we should start. What was the first thing we ought to talk about this evening? And I got to thinking about something that Dr. Gary Patterson said at the end of this book. Each of the men, there are four writers who contributed to this book, and at the end, each of them writes some personal observations about their experiences with this. And Dr. Patterson made this really interesting comment. He said, when he goes places and speaks, he encounters people that have read the book. And they will come up to him and they will say things like, oh, listen, The book has been such a help to me. It has really made a powerful difference in my life. And he would be interested and would say, well, tell me about that. What chapter had the greatest impact on you? He said it was when he was asking that question that he made this remarkable discovery. He said, there is not a small number of people that say that to him, that when he follows up and says something like, tell me what part of the book most impacted you, that he discovers these people saying this have not actually read the book. They've seen the title and they scanned through the chapter titles and looked at a few of the subheadings, but they've never actually read the book. And so Patterson says, oddly enough, there seems to be this benefit gained just by knowing that there's such a thing as a crucial conversation, putting it on your radar and being aware of it and knowing it gets us into trouble and we need to do better. So as I was thinking about that observation, it occurred to me that maybe the place to begin all of this is by urging all of us to learn to look. We just need to be better about spotting these conversations when they come. Sometimes we tell ourselves that they just come out of nowhere, when in reality, that's not true. We got the clues that a conversation was turning. We just weren't looking for them. So let me illustrate that for you. Imagine a husband and wife quietly having dinner together without their children. Don't ask me what magical thing made that possible, but just imagine it did. And during the course of the evening, the wife gets a chance to kind of open up, and she's talking to her husband, and she said, you know, I am just so swamped right now. I've got so much going on. I just don't feel like I get anything finished, and I'm just so frustrated with my life right now and wanting to be a good husband. He responds by saying, well, honey, notice the term of endearment. As I've told you many times before, if you would begin the week with a written list and a schedule, you would get a lot more accomplished. Now she's not smiling. And she responds gently, yes, dear. Notice the term of endearment. You've told me that before, and it just doesn't work for me. Wanting to be a helpful husband and genuinely deal with this struggle in his wife's life, he responds by saying, but, hon, you gotta do it for more than 2 weeks. You just do it for a little while and quit. You gotta stick with it for a while. Now she's frowning. And she says a little more emphatically, I know. As I said, it doesn't work for me. When he tries to speak again, she interrupts and says, it's time to talk about something else. And then on the car ride home, he notices that it's very quiet and she's not saying anything. And he's sitting there scratching his head saying, what happened? We were just casually talking about schedule, and now she's mad at me. What happened? Question. Ladies, do you know what happened? Yeah, right? He thought this crucial conversation just popped out of nowhere. The truth is, the signals that this was coming were all over the place, and he missed them. He didn't know how to look. So one of the keys, I think, to managing crucial conversations well is to become really good at seeing them coming. Because the earlier we pick it up, that there is a change taking place, and what was casual is becoming crucial, the earlier we pick that up, the better we're able to start intervening and moving this in the right direction. So the authors of the book talk about this skill that they call dual processing. That's some of their jargon I'm passing on to you. All it means is you need to be able to do more than one thing when you're involved in a conversation. Now, back to the sheets. I'm going to actually give you something to write down. Conversations have two pieces. This was revolutionary to me. I did not know this the first time I read the book. First of all, piece number one is the content. That's actually what you're talking about. And as a debater in college, I learned to master the skill of listening to the content. That's what they teach you to do. Pay attention carefully to what the other speaker is saying. Most of us are pretty good at that. We're pretty good at monitoring the content, paying attention to what's being said, and thinking about when they're finished how we're going to respond, right? Like I said, I thought that's all there was to it. The back and forth of the dialogue, this content of the conversation. The authors of the book say, there's another piece. The other piece involves the conditions in the room. And really what they're saying there is we need to become really good at reading other people and knowing not just what they're saying, but how other people are processing what we're saying. And the reason that is important is often they're sending us all kinds of information that tell us how this is going for them. And for this discussion, most importantly, it tells us when the conversation is shifting to something different. So, something else to write down. There are lots and lots of things to watch as we're looking at the conditions in the conversation. And I want to give you some of those things that we need to be looking for. Number one, you need to look for body language. Sometimes just the way someone's face looks, right, tells you everything. When the smile goes to a frown, when they wrinkle up their eyes. Ladies, when he has that look, right? Does your husband have it? The look? It tells you he's upset? I don't know what it is, though, my face, but my family says it is horrifying. My children, my son was having a bad attitude on the mound one time when he was pitching, and he said, I saw you come out of the dugout, Dad, and you had the face. And he said, I knew that when you got to the mound, you were going to kill me. That was an exaggeration. I was not going to do that. But evidently, I have a face that says I'm upset, and my family has learned to look for it. Sometimes it's body position. When you're talking to someone and they lean forward like this, right? Or when they lean back in their chair and they do this. Or I've been in some sessions with husbands and wives where the wife almost physically seemed to curl up in a ball. You could tell. What was being said was devastating and hurting her. Sometimes it's just looking around, staring off into space. All of that's telling us something. Watch for body language. And then two, watch for people's tone. Sometimes just their tone of voice tells us something. Giveaway when someone's getting angry. Their volume goes what? Y'all can say it. Up, yeah. When people begin to get louder and it's not a baseball game, they're getting mad, right? Sometimes just sort of the emphasis or the harshness of their speech is a giveaway too. When people start interrupting, they're impatient. They want to get something said. It's an indicator that they're not comfortable with the content of where this thing is going. Sometimes word choice is a giveaway. In our marriage, my wife knows that when I say whatever, that does not mean please choose your option. Whatever is a bad word in our house that means I'm frustrated and I'm quitting. Do y'all have code words like that in your marriage? Sometimes word choice is a giveaway. Sometimes it's audible expressions like, right? Not a good thing. Scripture talks about things like harsh words in Proverbs 15:1 and rash speaking in Proverbs 12:18. One who is quick to speak and slow to hear, James 1:19. Proverbs 10:19, someone who speaks too much. They're all indicators. See, but Scripture identifies these conditions in the room that tell us a conversation is shifting. So what the authors of the book recommend is you get real good at dual processing. You're listening to what's going on, but if you're having a talk with your spouse or with your teenage kid about something really sensitive and really intense, what they're saying is pay attention to the conditions. Look at their face. Look at their body language. Listen to how they're talking. What does that tell you? And the better we are picking that up, the quicker we can identify when the conversation is shifting. Learn to look. It's 7:45. So that means I've been talking about 43-ish minutes. I'm going to pause. Do you have any questions back there? I didn't see any papers flying around in the air. What about any of the guys want to add on or ask a question? And I'm not just doing that so nobody will say anything. Opening the floor. Because we're going to be interactive with this. Yes, sir. Right. So you talk about change in terms of changing the way we handle conversations. So, okay, in our church family, what we decided is that as elders, we needed to be the example and to demonstrate this in our conversations, first because it helps us deal better with sheep, but secondly, to be example to the sheep. The problem was that our folks didn't know about it. So that's why we did what we're doing with all you guys this weekend. Our whole church family came together and we talked about these principles and even urged the members to be looking for them in our relationships with them. But let me tell you what happens. This is a lot like a flash fire. You talk about this and everybody kind of gets fired up about it. And 6 months from now, you're talking about, didn't some guy from Texas say something about conversation? And, you know, we're gone. We're past it. And so we've been real concerned about that. And one of the things that we're doing as shepherds is yearly we come back and spend some time reviewing the principles. On Sunday night, I'm going to talk a little bit about implementation that might get into more detail of that. Yes, Steve? I'm afraid to say that the most important class will be Sunday mornings. But the most important class will be Sunday morning on storytelling. So actually, what you're talking about is storytelling. We look at somebody and we think they're frowning. And then we tell the story that they're frowning means that they're mad at us about something. And so, boy, can I talk about this morning? Because my wife and I were in the hotel room this morning getting ready to come down to Athens from Louisville, where we were last night. And she had been off in the lobby doing some reading while I was prepping for tonight. And she came back in the room. We were packing up. And after about 5 minutes, she said, so what's wrong with you? Are you mad at me about something? I'm like, no, and I don't know why you asked that question. And she said, well, you know, you're just kind of moping around here with a frown on your face, and I just assume that you must be mad about something. And I had to stop and think about it because I wasn't looking at my own face. And the truth was, I was thinking about tonight and getting, you know, like four classes we did back home down into 43 minutes that I was going to do tonight. And my brain was just working on that. So that's a great example of what you're talking about. My face was sending her a completely wrong message. We call that storytelling. One of the key principles in managing crucial conversations well is to learn your own storytelling instincts and how to manage that. So we'll do a lot with that. But yes, you're right. And the answer to the question is, you do exactly what my wife did and say, your face looks like you're mad at me. Are you? See? Dialogue. Talk about that. Got a lot coming up. What else can I answer for you? Yes, sir. So the question was, where does the heart fit into the crucial conversations? And so I'm going to embarrassingly tell you that there's like six whole lessons that were cut out of this. I cut the heart out of the series because there wasn't time for it. The book actually has a whole section that's called Start with Heart. And what they're focusing on is when you go into a crucial conversation, understanding where your heart is, what you want for you and what you want for this other person and what you want for the relationship and getting all those kind of things settled. I will touch on that a little bit in the session on Saturday. Do we want to add a day, like come back on Monday? Because I got a lot more stuff I'd like to talk about. The heart's critical. For our part going into this, we got to know where we are and what it is that we want. And our heart's got to be in the right place for this to work. So it's a big piece of this. Good question. Cool. So his question was, don't you think a bigger piece of this is recognizing that we need to change? Yes and no. I think most people know that they do this badly because they live with the carnage around them. So I'm not sure that people don't know they need to change as much as they don't believe that it gets any better. And so that's the skepticism I mentioned to you. And yes. So we're going to deal with that. You know, he mentioned the personality of wanting to win and how that's counterproductive in crucial conversations. We're actually going to get deeper than that and find out why the guy wants to win. And a lot of times when you identify what's underneath those counterproductive motives, you can deal with the bad behavior that pops up on top. Give me about two or three more classes, and if we haven't dealt with it, come back and ask the same question again. It's a good question. Yeah, yeah, yes. Anybody else? Yes, sir. How you learn to recognize it? Practice, just start looking for it. One of the things that I do is I try to reflect on crucial conversations. So when I've gone through one, I've tried to look back and evaluate myself. It doesn't help you with that conversation because it's over, but I try to look back and say, okay, did I miss a cue? And especially if other people are involved, like if you've got elders meeting with someone, sometimes we can look back and say, okay, did you see any signs that was about to turn that way? And someone says, yeah, you didn't see his face? Man, about 5 minutes in, his face wrinkled up, he folded, he was mad. And so I missed that. So that process of looking back on conversations and saying, okay, what did I miss? What did I not see? But the amazing thing is that when you really get plugged into it, you begin to pick up on some of this stuff. You begin to see it. Okay? Yes, sir. Okay, so I don't know that I could say that on a church level. We're still in our family growing on this, and it's character change, so it takes a while. It takes a long time. On a personal level, the coolest thing I've seen is that this works. The principles we're going to talk about, I mean, I've implemented them, and it works. I had a situation where a guy called me terribly upset, felt like we were dishonoring his father who had passed. And I mean, when the conversation started, I think if he could have reached through the phone, he would have strangled me. I mean, he was that upset. And it was one of those rare moments. I usually think about the right thing to do 10 minutes after the moment's passed. I don't know how that is for you. It was one of those rare moments where the principles, a couple of them in the book that I will tell you about, dawned on me. And I started using these two principles. And over 10 minutes in this conversation, really, this guy went from furious to apologizing, just like the conversation I started with. So what has convicted me is I have seen this change the way conversations work out. So it takes time. You got to grow at it for a while. Did that answer your question? Yeah, I guess. Yes, I think that's a great point, that it's more than just the fact we don't fuss so much with each other. There's all kinds of residual bad stuff that happens from failed conversations. On the other side of that, there's a whole lot of synergy that results from successful conversations. I'm going to say a lot more about this. I'm trying to manage how much I want to give away tonight that we're going to get into later. But when you have, you know, people effectively working through difficult issues, especially as it pertains to the work, and coming together on them, there's a wonderful synergy there that winds up with really, really good decisions as the outcome of that. So, yeah, I think there is a corresponding benefit, positive, on the other side of it. Does someone have a hand up back there? Yes, sir. You should never text a crucial conversation, ever. You shouldn't email a crucial conversation. Why? You only have the content. You do not have the condition. And don't tell me it hadn't happened to you. I have texted someone and they've said, "Why are you mad at me?" I said, "I didn't capitalize anything. What are you talking about? What's the problem?" You can't read tone. And my problem is, I am really sarcastic. So Tracy texted me, 5 days ago and said, "Hey, you're having dinner with us tonight. Do you have any food allergies?" I texted back, I said, "Broccoli." I was hoping she would laugh, you know, but you don't know. Did she get the fact that I was being sarcastic? Or I'm sure you got that, but I've actually had some people that I said that to that said, "Okay, now we warned all the women that you're allergic to broccoli." Then I kind of feel like I lied, but the problem with communicating crucial things through electronic media is you do not have any of the conditions. You can't read facial expressions or body language or tone or any of those things. So yes, electronic communications are a nightmare for this. And I mean, if you doubt that, just watch some of these Facebook discussions where people spend half their time trying to clarify what they mean because it's so confusing in that setting. So yeah, great, great point. Yes, sir. Yeah, and that's another, yes, the problem with the inadvertent wrong words in the wrong place adds to that too. Okay, I've got about 3 minutes till 8, and that's almost an hour. So what I'm going to do is stop and just say, thank you guys. What a wonderful, wonderful response tonight. And what I promise to do is when it's over, I'm going to hang out. And if you want to come and ask some more questions, I'm happy to answer those. Bear in mind that it's some of the stuff I'm going to dodge because tomorrow night and Saturday night and Sunday, we're going to touch a lot more of this. Okay, Steve, I'll turn it back to you.
Let me just reiterate, I'm really thankful to see all who've come out tonight to study this very, very important topic. And I hope that all of us see the vital importance of what David is talking to us about, how transformational this could be, should be, and hopefully will be for us here at Eastside. I think anybody in the world can bomb a crucial conversation. Unfortunately, we don't have that luxury, or maybe fortunately, we're not of the world. We're the children of God. We've got to get this right. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to change our minds these next few days, folks. We need to transform ourselves. Thank you, David. I'm looking forward to this so very much. So let's all be back tomorrow night. And there might be a few members. A lot of us are here. There might be a few members not here. If you know somebody who could be here, is not, really maybe try to just talk it up, encourage them to come, because this is going to be so helpful to all of us in our personal lives and as a church here at Eastside. The elders have anything else before we quit? All right, Mike Bryant, come and lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.
Let's pray with me. Dear Lord, we're thankful to you for this avenue that we get to have to come and have a conversation with you through prayer. indeed, truly a crucial conversation, though not controversial, but all the more important. Lord, we're so thankful for your mercy that we can come to you as a lowly subject to an almighty King. We're thankful for your love that we can come to you as a needy child to a loving Father. And we're so thankful for your grace that we can come to you as friend to a dear friend. Lord, you've blessed us in so many ways. We're thankful for this opportunity to study together our relationships with each other so that we can come to understand each other better. To feel each other's needs, to learn better how to help each other out, and to grow in love one towards the other. Lord, we ask your blessings on Brother Banning as he presents these lessons to us. Let us listen carefully and apply these principles in our heart and share them with others, use them in our lives. Lord, we're thankful for your forgiveness. We're thankful for your Son. We pray for those of our number who aren't here, that wish to be here and can't be. Lord, we pray for those who are will be with us tonight. Walk with us. Help us with our temptations. Forgive us our sins. These prayers we ask in your Son.